All right, good morning again. We are in Matthew chapter 18, continuing our study in Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to start in verse 14. Matthew 18, starting in verse 14. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you again for your word. Thank you for allowing us to come together, Lord, in freedom and openly gather together, Lord, to read your word, to study your word. I pray that you would speak through me, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes to your word, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I went a verse more. The topic today in Matthew 18, for those who are familiar with it, Matthew 18 is the big chapter dealing with church discipline. And so, this section of that chapter has been something that I knew was coming, and was mentally preparing for it. It's not an easy topic to get through. And much of chapter 18, as you've probably noticed, has been kind of intense. Because it's dealing with sin in our lives. And so, and it's going to get more intense, just as a forewarning. but in a good way. It's been good because it brings to our awareness our situation, what we need to do to be right with God, to walk with God, to let go of things that hinder us, what to do with some of those things that hinder us. And in reading this section of Scripture, we have to keep in mind, again, context of previous verses and so forth. And I want you to keep in mind that as we read through these verses, these very heavy verses, that directly preceding this is the parable of the lost sheep. Now, that's why I backed up a little bit to verse 14. We covered verse 14 last week, but I wanted to tie in again to last week as well. So, this is one long discourse. This must have happened, you know, over, I don't know if Jesus and his disciples went to Peter's house first and then went to a dinner party later, or how this all worked out, because as you read through the other Gospels, there are other people besides the disciples there at this time. And so Jesus is talking not only to his disciples who were arguing about, you know, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we had that discussion this morning in Sunday school about, you know, Jesus turning to Peter and said, you know, on this rock, Peter, your name is now Peter, on this rock I will build my church. And just what all of that meant and so forth. But for the disciples at the time, because they didn't understand what was going on, all they saw is that Peter was getting this incredible honor. That's not fair. I walk with Jesus too. What has he got that I haven't got? And so, and then we also talked about James and John, who requested to sit on Jesus' right and his left in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, again, not fully understanding what they were asking for. And, you know, I can hear Jesus, when he responds, kind of chuckle as he says, you have no idea what you just asked for. You don't understand the gravity of what you just asked for. Of course, that's not possible, but I and so the disciples began to argue amongst themselves. Who was greatest? What things that they thought they could do, accomplish, what positions they could hold, etc. And so I keep going back to that because it lays so much groundwork for all of the things that have transpired and will continue to transpire. Jesus is always addressing the heart of man, and man's heart is horribly corrupt. We always seek after our own desires. Whatever pleases us is what we desire and what we seek after. And so Jesus is essentially stepping in and saying, no, you can't do that. And we are compared to little children. We talked about that last week and the previous weeks. We are compared to little children. You know, how many times for those of us who are parents do we have to step into our little ones and say, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. I feel like I'm on constant repeat of no, that's all I ever say. And of course, that has to be tempered. We see the best parent in Christ when we look at him. And we will talk some about that. I was convicted, of course, as I was doing this study, because this is not only about church discipline, this section of Scripture, but it is about personal discipline. It's about discipline within the family. It's about discipline in general and how this applies to us. Now, we get a glimpse as to what it looks like within the church body, but this also applies in a general sense, in a parenting aspect, and in our personal lives. What does this look like? So, I wanted to, so this word discipline comes up quite frequently, but so does the word punishment. Not so much here, but in other parts of Scripture. And I was like, okay, so why, you know, what is the difference between the two words? I want to know kind of a defining difference. And so, research has pulled up what I feel is a fairly good definition, and this is from Focus on the Family, of all places. Discipline, they say, is future-focused, always pointing toward future acts. It has nothing to do with retribution and everything to do with redemption. They were approaching it from a grace standpoint and God's grace and so forth. Again, of course, they were focused on the parenting side of things, but that applies here as well. So it has nothing to do with retribution and everything to do with redemption, whereas the purpose of punishment is to inflict a penalty for an offense. The purpose of discipline is to train for correction and maturity. And so every time you see Jesus interacting with his disciples, it's discipline. It's disciplining them. That is not a bad word, discipline. It means to train by keeping in a line with some guidelines, making sure that, you know, somebody's not just running all over the place like a little crazy person. There's some focus. This is where you need to go. And again, I'm drawing back to, you know, children. But also, let's go back to how we talked about the shepherd guiding his sheep in the previous parable. How does a shepherd guide his sheep? We talked about how smart sheep are, how much they can look after themselves. They can't. Yeah, side note. They're not very smart. And so they rely solely on the shepherd to guide them, to protect them. A sheep by himself without a shepherd is incredibly vulnerable. Not only from predators, because they have no defense mechanism. There's nothing in them. They can't fight back. They really don't have the ability to fight back that well. And so they're in danger from predators and from their environment and from themselves. And so they need their shepherd. They need their shepherd to guide them, to protect them, and to discipline them. And that discipline comes in the form of, we talked in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Talking about the different tools that a shepherd would use, his staff. His rod, his staff was the one that had the crook on it. His rod was there to beat off predators, but his staff was there for the sheep to guide them along the way. As we move from point to point, guide the sheep with his staff. They have sheepdogs for that as well, but a lot of times the shepherd will actually get in there and guide with his staff. But then the crook part, as Mike reminded me last week, the crook part is, as a sheep is completely going wayward, A lot of times, the shepherd will reach out with the crook of his staff and grab hold of the sheep's leg to redirect. If the sheep is incredibly stubborn, which oftentimes sheep are, he may have to react in such a way that it breaks the sheep's leg. And you think, oh, that's cruel. Why would he do such a thing? Well, a sheep's leg can heal. A dead sheep can't heal. So in that type of situation, if a sheep is heading for a precipice and the shepherd is like, oh, and reaches over to grab the sheep, oftentimes it's to stop the sheep from continuing off the precipice. And so he grabs the leg and jerks it back, and it may break the leg. But that is preferred over the sheep going over the precipice and dying. And so it's an extreme measure, and that was drawn upon here, especially when Jesus talked about cutting off your hand or your foot. It's an extreme situation. If you are headed for a precipice, God says, be warned, I will stop you. That's very comforting. But keep in mind, there may be some pain involved with that as well. And so that is the groundwork for what we're going to talk about today. God seeks those that are His. And we have to keep in mind that truth cannot be dispensed with, and sin cannot be overlooked. God does not overlook sin, and He will not soften the blow. He doesn't allow us to get away with anything. All right, so in verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and confront him privately. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. So in this instance, we need to distinguish between sin, perceived foolishness, and maybe immaturity as well. It takes, as we discussed this morning in Sunday school, being a part of the body of Christ requires that we interact with each other, requires that we become aware of each other, that we're in each other's lives, maybe not day by day, you don't have to go park on somebody's driveway, but it's the be involved, be aware of somebody's life. If somebody hurts, am I aware of it? And what do I do in response? Do I ignore? Or do I reach out? Do I pray? What is my response? And in this situation, we have a sinning brother. Now, in cases where there's a brother who sins against you, and we're going to use that term brother loosely, it's going to be, you know, brother or sister, it's either or. If one of the body of Christ sins against you, what is your response? First, we're told to have forgiveness, and we'll actually talk about that later in Matthew 18. There's a huge section on forgiveness, just as a heads up. So, Jesus will come back to this point and say, you know, by the way, let's talk about that. But if a brother sins against you, what do you do? What is your response? What is your heart response? So you are required to respond in wisdom and grace and kindness, love and compassion, understanding, fully acknowledging that you yourself have made foolish decisions and responses to people. So being aware of the differences of what that sin is important. There are some people, they get offended. And so it now becomes a church matter because I'm offended. Well, it all depends on what caused the offense. And so as Jesus lines out some steps here, his first step is go talk with that individual. If you feel that somebody has sinned against you, go talk with that individual. Don't let it fester. Don't go to somebody else. Go talk to that individual. If you perceive that maybe somebody has sin in their lives, as you interact with them, you go, you know what? I'm starting to notice something. Talk to that person about it. Don't build up your own assumptions. Don't hold it in. Don't ignore it. And don't go to somebody else about it. Go talk to that person. That's what Jesus says. Foolishness and sin need to be addressed if you notice that in a person. But grace must be used, more so with foolishness. We are all foolish at times. But sin needs to be addressed directly. But if you sense an immaturity in the individual, and we are all at different levels of our maturity in Christ, and that's the funny thing about our relationship with Christ too, there are different aspects that we are at different levels on. And so you might have more wisdom and more control and more maturity in some areas than I do. And you might perceive in me, you're not very mature in that area. Well, you're right. I'm not. So build me up. Work with me through that. Don't tear me down and don't tar me with, you're such a whatever. Talk to me about it. I perceive this foolishness in you. And I will say, you're right. No, oftentimes the response, in all seriousness, oftentimes the response is a recoil, because the individual may not want to hear that. We never want to hear anything bad about ourselves. And so as you approach the individual, be prepared for that recoil. Because I don't like criticism. And so when somebody gives me a criticism, my initial is to recoil back. I love how God is always there to go, don't recoil. That's your pride. Your pride is recoiling right now. Let it go. And consider what's being said to you. I don't always do that. So work with people through immaturity. Again, and the point of that is because so much gets thrown into this category of a sinning brother. So many different things. Again, I feel annoyed at somebody. I feel offended at somebody or whatever the case is. Somebody has done this, I think. And they all kind of just start tossing this into the bin of a sinning brother. And then it becomes this serious issue after that point. So proceed with wisdom. But let's deal with a true sinning brother in this case. Let's call him Mr. X. He's somebody who is in the church, he belongs to Christ, but perhaps he's living in a manner that does not glorify Jesus. Or perhaps it is a person who says they belong to Christ, but in truth they don't. You will run into those people in the church. So what does it mean to deal with a sinning brother? What if we run into somebody that seems, and I'm going to kind of cover some of this ground again, what if we perceived somebody to be less holy than ourselves? There are individuals who don't drink. What if you run into somebody who does? What if they watch movies you don't watch? What if they read books or listen to music that you don't partake in? Now, if some of those things are a direct sin, as stated in Scripture, then certainly it needs to be addressed. But again, proceed with the idea, does this fall into the category of sin? Is this something that I need to address head on? Or is this something that perhaps is a level of immaturity of an individual that I need to apply grace to and maybe walk with that person through? Sometimes we just need to let God work and encourage the individual to follow Jesus more closely. And that doesn't mean going up to the person and saying, you need to follow Jesus more closely. You know, obviously, we all do. That encouragement comes in, again, walking with that person. How is your walk with Jesus? Because that's what's going to overflow. Always keep in the back of your mind, too, it is the Holy Spirit that does the convicting. Your job is not to convict people of sin. It's not my job either. And that's hard to remember sometimes, but it's also a freeing aspect if you think about it. God does the justifying, the sanctifying, and the glorifying. That's his job. My job is to walk with somebody and deliver a message as God gives me. All right, but back to a real life situation where you have somebody who has either sinned against you or is in the act of practicing sin. Again, it should be addressed, because when sin is exposed to the light, it dies. One more time, Galatians 6:1, before we proceed. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, notice, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Warning, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So, I have given you enough warning as we proceed forward. This is a very serious situation that we're about to enter into. Go in eyes wide open, put your helmet on, because it's about to get real. All right, so Jesus says, first go to that individual. Speak to them, tell them what you're thinking. And if they are truly walking with me, they will hear you. Maybe they are dealing with something and they need to take care of it. Be there for them though. This is not a broadside type situation where you sidle up to somebody and give them all your guns and then go your way. If you deliver a message that deals with a sin in their life, be prepared. You are going to possibly walk with them the rest of the way. Then we come to the importance of proper witnesses. In verse 16, Jesus says, but if the individual will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's rooted in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 21. This is a legal proceeding that's going to be discussed. A lone witness is not sufficient to establish any wrongdoing or sin against a man, regardless of what offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a false witness testifies against someone accusing him of a crime, both parties to the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord, before the priests and judges who are in office at that time. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is proven to be a liar who has falsely accused his brother, you must do to him as he intended to do to his brother. So you must purge the evil from among you. Then the rest of the people will hear and be afraid, and they will never again do anything so evil among you. You must show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Deuteronomy. Welcome to the Old Testament legal system. So this is very harsh in its appearance. Sin is something that needs to be dealt with. It cannot be glossed over. Just make sure it's sin that you're dealing with. So in this case, where Jesus says, okay, you go to the person, you explain what you think, where you're coming from, and the person says, I don't think so. You got it all wrong, pal. And so then you're supposed to go find two more witnesses, and you bring them with you. Now, who are those witnesses? Well, let's see. I can pick and choose from the congregation who will support me in my accusation. No, sorry, those aren't the witnesses you're supposed to be looking for. Because does Mr. X have a relationship with first you, and then does Mr. X have a relationship with those other people? Is there that connection? If you're not in somebody's life, that should be your first warning. Be careful how you proceed from this point. You need to be in somebody's life in order to speak into somebody's life, in order to interact with them. because then you'll approach with the appropriate heart. Your heart should be, I see this. I don't want to see that in you. I want you to walk closely with Jesus. And it grieves me to see that you're not. And so the two witnesses that you bring with you should also be people who are involved in that individual's life, who have the same heart. We also see this. We also see this in you. It grieves us to see you walking in this sin. Those are the witnesses. This also does have a practical and legal aspect to it. So if Mr. X decides that you're all a bunch of loonies and leaves and begins to say negative things about you, you now have a couple of people who are going, no, actually, that was done properly. We did approach Mr. X appropriately. We did approach him graciously and in humility and in love and kindness. And no evil word was said. And we have not said any evil word about this person to anybody else. We have kept it amongst ourselves as we pray fervently for this person. That's what's going on right now. In James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That phrase, cover a multitude of sins, pull that out for a second and guess where that's also attached to. Love covers a multitude of sins. So this situation is being approached in love. It's being done because I love you so much. I don't want to see you do this. Parents do that with our children. That's what I tell my kids anytime we have to go through discipline. Really, I do love you. I do. This hurts you, or hurts me more than it hurts you. No, my kids hear the opposite. This hurts you more than it hurts me. So that's how we're to approach this type of situation. With the thought of, I want to see you walking with Christ. And how you're currently walking is not good. And so, please, let's walk together through this. You may want to include in your witness, if the situation is serious, again, use wisdom. You may have to include an elder of the church, depending on the situation. This confrontation takes on a more formal air. But always remember, there is no sin that Jesus can't forgive. Unfortunately, I've seen this church discipline tends to go either one of two ways a lot of times. Either it's never done because nobody likes to deal with it, or it's done in an incorrect manner and too harsh and too judging and too final. It's punishment, as we discussed. It's not discipline. There is no sin that Jesus can't forgive. I don't care how ugly it is. There is no sin that Jesus can't forgive. Now, side note, sometimes it does get complicated with legal matters and so forth. And we've seen in the news, you know, pastors who have been caught in different sins, and some of those do require legal matters. It becomes a mess. It's not something that any church really ever wants to go through. It's not easy, but it does need to be done. If the church is to function properly, again, then we have to be in each other's lives. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." There it is. There's that scripture. Okay, let's move on to the next step. Let's say the individual, Mr. X, decides that he's not going to listen to you or to the three of you, and is being absolutely stubborn in this particular sin. I don't see anything wrong with it, he says. We're then told to tell it to the church. And what is the point of that? It's twofold. Well, threefold, really. First, let's discuss what this looks like. I'll tell you what it doesn't look like. There's no whispering. There's no going to other little individuals and talking about this quietly. Have you heard about so-and-so? Amazing how a whisper carries, huh? That's not what it looks like. It does look like a formal bringing out into the open and discussing it. Unfortunately, sometimes that has to be done in a church congregation. It has to be talked about. It can't be ignored. It has to be addressed. We have to bring it out into the open. What is the purpose of that? Purpose of that is to first, hopefully, have the church respond to that individual. We love you. You need to stop doing this. If you want to remain in fellowship with us, you have to stop doing this. We will walk with you through this, but you have to stop. Whatever it is. The other aspect of bringing it to the church's attention is so everybody is aware of what's going on, and so you don't have whispering. So you don't have the, I heard about. It's actually brought into the open. And everybody talks about it. Openly. Yes, this is the problem. This is how we're going to deal with it. That's the mature way to deal with things. That is the godly way to deal with things. And you bring it not only out into the open, but you bring it to prayer. Where should we always go with everything? To God in prayer. Take it to God in prayer, as the hymn says. So, corporately. So, first it was you, and you, by the way, should have been praying throughout this whole time. Then it's you and a couple of others who are also praying fervently, and now it's been brought to the church's attention, where the church addresses and prays fervently for that person, for the situation, for wisdom, for guidance. How do we get through this, God? If that person refuses to repent, then something called excommunication happens. Now, that word is kind of a scary word because with it, we attach the medieval perception of Catholicism where somebody is excommunicated from the church. They are damned to hell. I have in my mind the 1960s movie called Beckett. Richard Harrison, Peter O'Toole. I'm not advertising that you go watch the movie, but there's a part in it where Beckett excommunicates somebody. He's the bishop in the Catholic Church, and they all stand around in their robes, and they have their big candles, and they all flip their candles over, and they excommunicate somebody. And to them, that meant that person was damned. No hope. Cut off from the church and cut off from God. Period. End of story. That's not what excommunication means. Remember what I said before? There is no sin that Jesus can't forgive. So excommunication is you have chosen to not be a part of this body any longer. Therefore, you're not a part of this body any longer. We cannot include you in on the normal functions of the church because you have removed yourself, essentially, by practicing this sin. And so we are told by Jesus to view that individual as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Now, the Jews would grit their teeth when they'd hear that word, tax collector. Jesus used it purposefully. Because it was, what are we supposed to do with a Gentile and a tax collector? Now, the Jews would say, we are to shun them. We are to wash our hands and be done with that person. And Jesus says, no, actually, you're supposed to share Jesus with them. Share me with them. Share my love with them. Let them know that this is how serious of a situation you're in. You need God. You need Jesus. If you say you've accepted him, we need to maybe reevaluate this. Do you belong to Jesus? And so it's a changing of the focus. You are no longer a walking member with us. You are now somebody who is acting like an unsaved individual. Are you? And so this is where that takes the church. Cornerstone actually has a fairly large section within our Constitution dealing with excommunication, church discipline, the whole bit. I encourage you to brush up on that, especially late at night if you're really tired, but you can't fall asleep. Just kidding. But in section 635, it says, according to the teaching of Holy Scripture, a church must cut off from its fellowship and visible membership any person who teaches or insists on holding to false heretical doctrine, who blatantly or persistently conducts himself in a manner inconsistent with his Christian profession, or who persists in disturbing the unity, peace, or purity of the church. Referencing Romans 16:17, which says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. 1 Corinthians 5:1-7, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. I won't go into what it is. Continuing on. Paul is addressing the Corinthian church saying, you guys are tolerating something that is absolutely horrible. It's so bad that the pagans are disgusted by it. Well, that means that non-Christians are viewing you guys. Yes, the world watches us very closely. How will you handle this situation, they say? You're going to let it slide. Wow, okay. And Paul is like, do not do that. Now, footnote. For those wanting a happy ending, 1 Corinthians deals with the sin of that individual and what should be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 states how the individual has repented. And Paul is like, okay, he's repented. You guys did your job. You did your due diligence. You have done exactly as I told you. Now it's time to bring him back in. So that's the happy ending to all of this that we hope for, is that God will get the attention of the individual and that they will go, you know what? I was living in my flesh. I want to follow Jesus. Will you help me through this? And Paul is like, so help him. Go to him. Bring him back. Yes. He's repented. He wants to walk with Jesus again. So bring him back in and walk with him. This again shows you what excommunication really means. It's changing of the focus. We're no longer looking at you as a brother. You're now an unbeliever because of your lifestyle. And that should hurt. The individual go, well, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be following Jesus. And they go, right, you are, and you're not. And so in this case, in Corinthians, 1 and 2, we hear about how the individual was like, oh my goodness, you're right, I'm not. I want to. Again, this is to prevent all of this, the seriousness, the addressing it this way, prevents future sin from spreading. It shows to the church that sin is not to be tolerated. We don't let it slide. If there is something that needs to be dealt with, we will face it head on, because God tells us to do so. The good news is, Jesus is with us the whole time. And so, Jesus is the one who's going to be addressing this situation. We're here just to deliver the message and walk with you through this process. Because who does the convicting? The Holy Spirit. Jesus, right? In other parts of Scripture, it talks about turning that individual over to the desires of their flesh. So they feel the full weight. They see that, you know what? It's like, okay, if you want to do this, again, this is part of the excommunication process. If you want to do this, you're not part of the body anymore. Go walk. Go do what you want to do. And sometimes you have to let people do that until they get to the point to where they go, oh, you know what? This isn't so fun as I thought it was going to be. And that's God at work in their lives, convicting their hearts. Because if they belong to Christ, 100% guarantee they will not enjoy their sin fully. They can't. God doesn't let them. Now, they might be stubborn and keep persisting in it, but guaranteed they will not enjoy their sin. They won't be able to just do it with oblivious abandon that the rest of the world does. It will be with much discomfort. Moving on, because I'm running out of time. The attribute of discipline. Using the picture of the soldiers there. Discipline, working as a unit. Disciplining your body. Disciplining your mind. And really, again, this all comes down to personal application. Because as I did this study, I was like, how do we apply this to our lives? Where's the gospel message in this? How is this about Jesus? This is about Jesus because Jesus doesn't tolerate sin. But he's there for you to forgive sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, to walk with you through any situation that you're in, to sanctify you. That does include discipline. Those soldiers carrying that log in that picture are not comfortable. They're not doing that for fun. Well, there might be a couple that are a little, you know, but for the most part, any of the individuals that I've ever talked to or have listened to, they don't do this sort of thing for fun. This is a disciplinary act that they do to themselves so their bodies are properly disciplined and prepared for the field. They're also doing this so they are disciplined as a unit. That's the term discipline that we're applying here. What is the purpose of discipline? To glorify God, to bring about restoration of the believer, and to maintain purity within the church. As we read in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I'm going to skip down to verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We discipline those we love. We are also under discipline all the time ourselves as we interact with each other. We're encouraging each other, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We walk through these things together. But then there's self-discipline. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Keep in mind, I heard this quote the other day, keep in mind that at all times, Jesus does everything with us. Every movie we watch, every book we read, and every thought we think, Jesus does those things with us. It's easy to see the negative in people, to see the faults in others. And we have to be careful about how we judge. Famous quote from Abe Lincoln, if you look for the bad in people expecting to find it, you surely will. So all of this is to remind you, when it comes to dealing with sin in other people's lives, make sure that your own life, as Jesus says, is there a log in your own eye, and yet you try to remove the speck or the splinter from your brother's eye? That doesn't mean that we shouldn't ever address sin, because we always deal with something. But at the same time, approach this with the humility and caution that is required. All right, so to end, the call. Again, how does this apply to us? I want you to consider discipline that God does. He does not approve of sin, because sin separates you from himself. Sin is an absence of God in a sense, and he wants you close to himself, not far away. And so if you have drifted far away, he will work on getting you back, whatever that takes. Why? Because he loves you with a love that can't even be fully expressed in our human minds and words. It goes beyond comprehension. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 9 through 10, God says, "Then I bathed you," this is about finding Israel in their sin and so forth, "and then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk." God sees us in our absolutely disgusting state and says, "I love you," and reaches out and washes us clean and clothes us in his righteousness. And so when we walk in sin, when we ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit, when we ignore what others may be bringing to us, where we are telling God, "You know what? Yeah, thanks, but I kind of like the way I am." And it's a serious situation. And so God tries to get our attention. He does get our attention. So the call, do you really know Jesus? Do you really know him? Do you walk with him? Have you accepted him personally? God says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that no one may boast." And Romans 10, 9 through 10, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth he confesses and is saved." If you don't know Jesus, I invite you, come to know Jesus. Know what that means to walk with him. Know what it means to be forgiven of your sin and to not have to worry about, will I make it into heaven? Where will I go when I die? Know for sure. Death is permanent. Find out before you get there. And if you do walk with Jesus, my encouragement to you and to myself, keep your eyes on him. Keep walking with him. If there's sin in your life, listen. Let him deal with it. And you are part of a body of believers. We're all mess ups. Every day, every moment of the day, sometimes we mess up. At least I do. I need Jesus every moment of the day. So since you're part of a body of mess-ups, welcome. But reach out to one of us. Say, "You know what? This may sound horrible and weird, but this is what I'm struggling with." And our response to you should be, "You're right, that is horrible and weird. Let's go to Jesus. Let me walk with you through that. I hear you. I struggle with stuff too. We'll get through this."